you would, turn to Ruth chapter 3 this evening. We'll read the entire chapter together. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she rose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." This is God's word. In our study of Ruth together, we've been saying that Ruth is a gospel story. It may not strike you that way the first time you read it, but it truly is a story about the gospel, about God's love, about grace. It's about being dead in your sin, being dead and empty, a widow in a foreign country in exile. It's about going from being empty to being full again. And so it's a perfect story or drama in which we see played out the themes and message of the gospel. Ruth is a lot like another gospel story that you all know and probably know even better. It's a lot like Jesus' story of the prodigal son. In that story, you might remember, Jesus speaks of a man who leaves his family and leaves his inheritance and goes off into a pagan land and spends his inheritance in a pagan land and loses everything and becomes empty. And while tending the pigs, and you know, pigs are usually a metaphor for Gentiles in the Old Testament, while tending the pigs in this foreign country, the young man remembers that there was food in his father's house, and he hopes that at least, if he goes back, he can at least be a servant, a beggar, a person of low esteem in his father's house, and at least he'll have enough to eat. Naomi's experience is incredibly similar. She too leaves the land of her inheritance in search of a better life among the pagans, only to end up empty, completely empty. And while in exile, we saw in chapter 1 that she hears that food has come to her father's house in Israel, and she turns her heart and her body to go back to the land in hopes that there in Israel, at the least, she can eke out a living as a beggar, as a widow. She knows it's going to be tough and she doesn't have high expectations. So she tells her daughters-in-law, "Don't come with me. The best I can hope for as I go home to my father's home, my father's land, is that I'll be a beggar. I'll be a widow gleaning among the sheaves, picking up the scraps." Like the prodigal son, this prodigal daughter goes to the bottom, has been to the bottom. She has no husband, no children, no grandchildren, and her hope is to simply go back to her father's house and be a servant. Naomi says it herself this way. When someone speaks about themselves, you can always hear some very important things in that. She says this in chapter 1, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me again home empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." But chapter 1 doesn't end there. God doesn't leave this prodigal daughter in her bitterness and her darkness. First of all, God shows grace by opening the door. He brings food back to Israel and He allows Naomi to hear of it and turns her heart so that, like the prodigal son, she wants to come back to her father's home. And then, even more surprisingly, God, in His providence and His grace and His love, provides someone to go with this prodigal daughter on her trip home, someone to be with her. She may be a beggar when she gets back, but she won't be a beggar alone, because God has interceded and dealt with Ruth in a surprising way. Ruth's conversion, I think, is one of the most surprising in Scripture. You don't see it coming. And yet God, in His grace, is sending another prodigal daughter with Naomi to guide her and be with her. Chapter 1 is really about two prodigal daughters turning to go back home. And as with the prodigal son, Naomi is received back by her father with open arms. You might remember in Jesus' story, the father rushes out in a very undignified way, pulls up his skirts and runs to meet his son. His son comes back hoping to be a slave, but the father covers him with his new robe and exalts him. And so we saw in chapter 2 that although Naomi and Ruth just planned on being beggars, God provides Boaz for them. And the first day gleaning, she goes away with a huge amount of grain on her very first day, because God, like the father in the prodigal son story, has run out to meet these two daughters and has gone way beyond their expectations. He treats them as daughters. He puts His robe upon them through Boaz. Shelters, we said last time, shelters their vulnerability. And through His providence leads Ruth to the very field at the very time she needs to be there so that she'll be provided for. Gospel story of the prodigal son, and this is the gospel story of the prodigal daughter, Naomi. Now that brings us to chapter 3. What do we see here in our story of the prodigal daughters? As the curtain opens, I think, on this third act in the drama of Ruth, one thing has to strike us right from the outset. Chapter 3 is an intense chapter. It's a chapter of conflict and crisis. It's an intense scene. Think about it for a moment. Step back from the text for a moment and think about it. This situation that Ruth and Naomi find themselves in involves all the key elements of any stressful situation. First of all, you have a woman proposing to a man. In our society, that's awkward. In their society, it's downright inappropriate. Then you have, on top of that, racial issues. You might notice in chapters 1 and 2 that whenever Ruth is referred to by someone in the scene, they almost always say, "Yes, Ruth the Moabitess." It's repetitive because this was a society that was dominated by racial boundaries. And she's not in. She's in the out crowd. She's part of a rebellious, bad place called Moab. And so there's racial issues. Can Boaz, as a righteous Jew, really marry somebody like this? There's racial issues. There's religious issues. Yes, she's a convert, but there's still some suspicion because of where she's been. Top of that, you have money issues. Ruth, as in some sense, is supposed to have the land that her husband and his family have. She can't have it as a woman in that society. So whoever does redeem her, whoever takes her on, takes on the land. And so there's financial issues involved here. And lastly, you have age and position. Boaz is an older man, and Ruth is a younger woman. So not only is she a woman proposing to a man, but she's a younger woman proposing to a much older man at night in a granary. And he's a man of stature, and she's a beggar. So you have class, too. You got race, class, sexual issues, money issues, just about every issue you can imagine. And so you have all the issues here of a good novel or a good story, a tense situation. What I think the author of Ruth wants us to see is what happens to these three characters, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, as they face this very difficult crisis moment, what to do with Ruth, what to do next. And like most crisis moments, like most very stressful moments, this chapter reveals much about where Ruth and Naomi especially have been and where they are now, how they have grown in grace. I think chapter 3 shows us a picture of two women that, since they've experienced God's grace in chapter 1, have not stopped growing, but have continued to grow in that grace, to be, if, to use our word, sanctified, to grow in grace. We first see it in Naomi. In the first 4 verses, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "Shall I not seek rest for you?" The New King James, I think, mistranslated it, security. It's not security. She says, rest. "Should I not seek rest for you?" Same word that Naomi used in chapter 1, verse 9, when she tried to send them back to their father's house. And that word, rest, is a very deep scriptural word. It goes back to the Sabbath and to 100 other places in Scripture. Naomi isn't just saying, "I'm seeking a place of inactivity for you, sleep." But she's saying, "I want you to be whole as a person." It's a powerful word. "Shall I not seek this rest, this deep wholeness for you, my daughter?" But what has changed? If we said in 1:9 she also sought her rest, how has Naomi changed? And I think what we see has changed is the way Naomi approaches this issue. In chapter 1, she wants Ruth to have rest. In chapter 3, she wants Ruth to have rest. What's changed? It's her approach. In chapter 1, Naomi tries to send Ruth back to her family, back to paganism, back to her old life. But Ruth refuses. In chapter 3, Naomi does something quite different. She tells her to move forward. She tells her to step out in faith and trust God's plan. God had set up an ordained way for a woman like Ruth to experience redemption that she needed in the vulnerable condition she was. God had made laws and rules to provide for Ruth. For whatever reason, Naomi in chapter 1 didn't have enough faith to tell her daughter-in-laws to pursue that. But we see is that by experiencing God's grace, somehow at this point, Naomi's faith has been renewed. And instead of telling her daughter to retreat, she tells her to go forward boldly, trusting God and trusting God's plan. The Naomi of chapter 3 is different than the Naomi of chapter 1. The Naomi of chapter 1 told Ruth to do what she had done herself. She had run away from Bethlehem when things got hard. That had been her MO for dealing with things. And that was the advice in chapter 1 she gave to Ruth. But here in chapter 3, she tells Ruth to do what she should have said in chapter 1, to step out in faith, to trust God, and to move forward. This woman, Naomi, who was a woman of despair and emptiness, who had gone so far as to rename herself Bitter when her name originally was Sweet, she's found new courage. She's grown in grace. Grace wasn't for her just about getting things right in chapter 1 with God. It was a process of God changing her and strengthening her as she went home to the land she belonged in, and she grew in her faith there. Secondly, and I think even more importantly, chapter 3 showcases how Ruth has also grown in grace. This crisis situation brings out in bright colors the growth in Ruth. First, see it in verses 5 and 6. The author tells us this, "And she," that is Ruth, said to Naomi, "All that you say to me I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. Seems like a throwaway line. Why'd you need two verses to tell us she did that? The author wants you to get the point. Here's a woman, yeah, she's a pagan by birth, but she's emulating to the Jewish people what it means to obey the fifth commandment, to honor mother and father. So these aren't throwaway lines. The author repeats himself for a reason. He wants us to get the point. This is a woman who honored her parents, honored her mother-in-law. But even more, I think, powerfully, are the words of Boaz about Ruth in verses 10 and 11. This is what he said about her. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." First, notice the switch. Ruth has just referred to herself in the verse before 10:9 as his servant. He changes it to "my daughter." It's subtle, but it's not a throwaway line either. There's a statement being made there by Boaz. She's saying, "I'm your servant." And in chapter 2, she'd said, "I'm not even your servant. I'm not even at that level." He's upping her level and saying, "No, you are a virtuous woman. I'm calling you my daughter." Second of all, notice what he says about her act of faithfulness. She says, "This act of kindness, this one, is better than the first one." Now, once again, the New King James, I think, really does a poor job of translating the word there. They put kindness. It's not kindness. Boaz is not saying here, "You're a nice gal." The word is covenant faithfulness. The word is often translated steadfast love. It's a powerful statement about what Ruth has done. Instead of just going out and finding any husband she could get, she has decided to redeem herself for the sake of her dead husband and his family. If Ruth goes out and marries just some guy she meets in the field, she'll have no right to her husband's property in the past. She'll not be able to fulfill the Torah's requirement that she raise up seed, raise up children on the inheritance of her dead husband. So what Boaz is saying, instead of taking the easy route and just going and getting any husband you could get, you've chosen to stay here, to raise up seed on your dead husband's property, to redeem not just yourself, but your mother-in-law and her whole family. You've shown covenant faithfulness, and you've shown virtue. And that's why Boaz is so emphatic that this act is even better than her first act. And then lastly, Boaz says in verse 11, "Everybody knows that you are a virtuous woman." The word there, virtuous, is the word from Proverbs 31. 31:10 says this, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is actually, the books of the Bible are ordered differently than they are in our English Bible. And the Jews put the book of Ruth right after the book of Proverbs. And you can see why, can't you? Because when you're reading through, you read Proverbs 31 about this righteous, covenant-keeping woman. And then what do? You turn the next page and you're reading about Ruth. That's what Boaz is saying about this woman who's grown in grace. Grace saved her in chapter 1. But this is a woman who's surged forward by the power of the Spirit, has grown in grace. I think this scene, with all its tension and yet with all its victory for the characters and what we see in their character, teaches us several important things about the gospel that are still true for us today. First of all, God's grace, and we've hinted at this, God's grace doesn't just change your status before God. It doesn't just justify you and make you righteous. It does do that. But God's grace transforms people's lives. Not just at the beginning when you get saved, or at the end when you're in front of the judgment seat and you get free pass because of Christ's sacrifice. That's true. But in between those two, it's still grace. It's still the gospel that makes and gives us strength and moves us on. The gospel here, as we see it, is the news that God has done something for us in Christ and is still doing something with us in Christ. The second thing I think we see about the gospel from looking at this passage is that you can start out empty like Naomi or a pagan like Ruth, and you can still end up being the Bible's definition of a virtuous woman. It's really hard to believe sometimes, isn't it, that we can change. If you've ever struggled with any habitual sin in your life at all, it's very difficult to imagine a world in which things can be any different than they are. At the end of the day, I think it's shocking how status quo we are in our thinking as Christians. I know I am. And look around at our own country, you see it in our people of our country. One area I think that you see it really clearly is in the issue of racism. The very vivid images of racism like lynching and segregation are gone from our country for the most part. But what remains? Stereotypes. Why does that remain? Because ingrained in the heart of man is this deadly status quo, that this is the way things are and they can't change. And there's a sense in which Ruth just comes in with her, the story comes in and blows that up. Here's a woman who belongs to a tribe that is renowned for having been started by an incestuous relationship between a drunk father and his immoral daughter. That's what the Moabites were known for. That's what was behind those statements. Ruth the Moabite. When you said that, you said something about where she came from. And here she is living among a group of Jews who were the enemies, the natural enemy of the Moabites. They had violent military conflicts with each other. And yet here this woman, this pagan woman, who's the widow of a guy who wasn't a very good Jew in the first place, who shouldn't have been in Moab, here she becomes the definition of the virtuous woman. And it just tells us, it shows us that God is not bound by the kind of clay he starts with. He's the sort of potter that can start with lumpy, messy clay and can make something beautiful out of it. We often live in a closed world, a world we've created that's closed, where the people around us can't change and we can't change. It's just the way things are. You can't read Ruth and walk away still believing that. As we as a church, Pastor Trefskar mentioned this in the congregational meeting, as we begin to think more about outreach as a church, there are going to be people we run into that it is really hard to imagine a day when that person will be a Christian. It's really hard to imagine a day when that person's life will glorify God. Maybe you'll meet a woman who it's hard to believe can become a Ruth. But the point of this story, one of the major points, is to show that God's grace is more powerful than our sin, that it can overcome those obstacles. To not live in a world of the status quo. Don't live in a world of the status quo. Live in a world where the sovereign God can come in with His gospel and His grace and can do anything He wants to you or to anyone else. That's the world Ruth lived in and the world she experienced. We've talked about Ruth and we've talked about Naomi, but we've left out one very important person, Boaz, righteous Boaz. We can't forget him. You know, one of the ironic things about chapter 3 is that as good as Naomi's plan is, and as well executed as it is by Ruth, as good a job as they've done of thinking this out, stepping forward with their plan, at the end of the day, if you think about it, their plan would not succeed, would not work, unless Boaz was the righteous man he was. In the final analysis, it wasn't the plan of Naomi or the actions of Ruth that redeemed Ruth. It was Boaz who redeemed Ruth. It was Boaz who didn't take advantage of that woman in the darkness, who went out from that place and became, the scripture tells, the legal advocate for her, said, I'm going to go out and make sure if it's not me, it's this guy, but one of us is going to do it. I'm going to become your advocate as a powerful person. You're a person with no power. I'm a person with much power. I'm going out to make sure this gets done on your behalf. As good as Ruth is, as virtuous as she is, as wonderful as Naomi's plan is, the plan and the virtuousness is not what saved Ruth. Boaz saved Ruth. Boaz became the redeemer of Ruth. Many years later, a great grandson of Boaz laid down his life and became our kinsman redeemer. Here is Jesus for you tonight in chapter 3, shining out of chapter 3. You can't read chapter 3 in the light of what Jesus has done without seeing the story of the gospel beaming out of it. It's Christ who we come to as beggars and widows and say, cover me. And he covers us with the garment of righteousness. We have our big plans. We have our virtuous efforts. And those are good. But they only succeed because Christ is who he is. If you're like me, you have big plans even this year and next year and into the future for yourself and for your children. I guess in my mind somehow I believe that my child by 2 will be reading John Owen. By 3 we'll have the larger catechism memorized. We all have those big plans. We all have these wonderful dreams for our family, for ourselves. And we'll have devotions 4 times a day, that we'll never sin again. We have these great plans, and you know, there's a certain extent to which it's not wrong to make big plans. It's not wrong to step out in faith. But when you do that, remember that it's not plans. It's not your righteousness or your virtue. It's not your execution of those plans that redeems. It's the Redeemer that redeems. It's Jesus Christ. And he is shining tonight at you through chapter 3. He is our Redeemer. This week, we want to be like virtuous Ruth. We want to be like changing Naomi. But our hope to be that is not in us. It's not in our faith, weak as it is. It's not in our big plans. It's in our righteous man who stands for us in our weakness. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our strong Redeemer. We are weak beggars, barren and alone in your field of life, and we need your covering. We do come tonight bringing all our plans and ambitions, good as they are, but falling down before you and say, we are your servant. Cover us with your garment. Redeem us for love's sake. Have mercy on us. You come this evening and fall down and worship. We thank you that in the gospel you promise us that that's exactly what you did one day on the cross. You did cover us with your blood that day. We thank you for that assurance, and we pray now that we would go out to live the Christian life, not resting in ourselves, but finding rest, finding wholeness as widows in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray it in your name. Amen.